I want to give you a chance to stand while I read a jumping off scripture, and then just a word of prayer asking for God's blessing upon our meditation this morning. So would you stand with me while I read just a few verses from the Gospel of John chapter 14. You don't need to turn to it. It's towards the end of the chapter, verses 25 to 27. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Father, we thank you for the promise of peace that you have given to your people. And as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you will help us to forget about time and to forget about the burdens that are pressing down upon us, the concerns we've had about last week and the worries of the future. And may we open our hearts to that which your Holy Spirit has to say to us. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, please. You might want to be turning to Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 11, the first 11 verses, because we're going to be referring to that portion somewhat extensively a little later on. The possibility of receiving a legacy is always of interest to us. And we wonder if when wealthy bachelor Uncle Joe dies, if we may be fortunate enough to have been included in his will. I haven't received too many legacies. My parents didn't have very much by way of dollars and cents to leave me. And I was quite surprised on one occasion at one of the churches I was pastoring in one of the areas of ministering to an elderly couple who lived just up the street from where we lived. They had one son who took no interest in them. And as I said, they were elderly, and the wife was quite poorly in health. She'd had an operation, and eventually she passed away. And the old gentleman had to leave his own home and go into a nursing home, and I continued to visit them or visit him and to talk with him. I don't know whether he ever accepted the Lord or not, but I remember how surprised I was after he passed away to find out that we had been included with not a very large part of that legacy, but it was something that actually enabled us to have the cottage that we enjoyed our holidays in last week. And so we are interested in legacies. And a legacy is something, it means that someone has been interested in us. It means that that person has cared for us, has remembered us in his or her will, and has died in order for us to receive it. I read to you just a moment ago from John the 14th chapter and that 27th verse where Jesus, who is certainly interested in us, you may feel that nobody cares for you this morning. That is not true. There are people caring for you that you don't know anything about. But even if there isn't anyone caring for you, the Lord Jesus Christ is interested in you and interested in your situation. And one of the legacies that he left his disciples, and we are the disciples, if we are believers this morning, we are the disciples who follow in their train. And Jesus, being interested in us, left us a legacy of peace. He died, and that means it's available to us. And coupled with that promise that I read to you is a promise from the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 28 to 30, and you've heard me say these many times, but they are precious verses where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so this would make it appear that we as believers, if we are believers, should be enjoying a life that is characterized with peace and inner restfulness. That doesn't mean that everything around us is ideal, because it never is. But Jesus, in this legacy, intended that we should, even in the midst of storms and in the midst of stress, should be enjoying an inner rest of heart, an inner peace. And when we think of that, we ask ourselves the question, why is it that so much of life, so much of the society in which we live and within our own inner being, perhaps, is a stranger to that peace. We think of Ma and Pa Ingalls in the Little House on the Prairie. Some of us are older than the rest of you. And we remember back plowing in the back 40. When we walked to school, when we went to town once a week to shop, when we got to bed by 9 o'clock. But Walnut Grove and Markham have changed a lot since the added Pizza Hut, Becker's, Markville, unisex hair salons, Highway 404, Little League sports, busing, and the threat of a dump on her doorstep. Moving from the muscle or muscular society to a mental society has caught us off guard. Somehow it has sneaked up on the generation in which we live. And revolutions in information and transportation and mechanization have cost our families dearly. And that sense of permanence that used to exist, although it wasn't all that permanent either, and the unity and the peace have been jeopardized by our hurried lifestyles. And the family that makes it through our society of hurriedness without the scars that are attached to it are very few. I like Charlie Schulz's cartoon Peanuts. Is that all right? You don't mind if the associate pastor likes Peanuts? Literally, too, by the way. On one occasion, Lucy is offering her unsolicited observations of life to Charlie Brown. And she says, you know, life is like a lawn chair. Some have it facing where they have been. And some have it facing where they are. And some have it facing where they hope to go. To which Charlie replies, I can't even get my chair unfolded. Tim Kimmel, in his book, The Little House on the Freeway, says that the Little House on the Prairie for us today has become the Little House on the Freeway. And we're just so rushed and we're so hurried that we can't sit down to smell the roses. And we get ourselves caught. We get ourselves caught in that which Simon and Garfunkel wrote, and some of you are old enough to remember him. Some of you didn't pay any attention to him when they were there. But he said in one of his songs, they said in one of their songs, like a rat in a maze, my life before me lies, and the pattern never varies until the rat dies. And so many of us are strangers, and maybe within this building, even though you sit and you appear to be so peaceful and pleasant, and I know that within a calm exterior, within that interior, there can be raging storms and little peace. And many even Christians seem strangers to having received the legacy that Jesus left them, the legacy of peace. Let me ask you this morning, are you enjoying inner peace? And if you are, thank God. And if you aren't, why is it so? It might be that you're not a believer. You've never made that commitment of your life to Jesus, and you have not received that peace with God which Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so naturally, you are a stranger to that peace that he left because you're not one of the family left. Remember, it's a family bequest to members of the family of God. But you say, I am a believer and I'm still a stranger to that peace. Somehow it's not there. It could be because of unconfessed sin. There are a lot of believers who are tangled and who are caught in the trap of secret sin. And as long as we are, we can't expect to enjoy that peace that Jesus bequeathed his people. Or you say, well, that's not my problem, but I'm worrying. I'm worrying about the future. I'm worrying about my job. I'm worrying about what I have to do. Someone has said, and it's very true, that if we're trusting, we're not worrying. And if we're worrying, we're not trusting. We haven't learned to trust, to cast all our care upon the Lord. Or it may be that we're caught up in Simon and Garfunkel's rat race. And the pattern never varies. And we wonder if we'll ever be able to get out of it. And it's to those who may be trapped in that area that I primarily want to address this morning as we talk about the race that we can't win. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, that second chapter that Brent read to us, gives us an illustration of the rat race in the Old Testament. And Solomon himself becomes an illustration of the proverb he gave in the first chapter when he said there's nothing new under the sun. And Solomon himself got caught up in the rat race of his particular day. Turn, if you will, to that second chapter. He was a believer, let's remember that. He had a great relationship with God as he started his ministry, and we're told about that in the first part of the book of 2 Chronicles. He had a relationship with God that was vital, that was real. He was a man who was wise. When he took the throne, he requested that God would give him wisdom and knowledge in order that he might be able to govern the affairs of his nation wisely. And God answered that prayer. But something happened in the course of events that he drifted from that closeness to God. He got away from God. And he got caught up in the rat race of his day. What was it? Well, first of all, it was pleasure. He really gave himself to pleasure. Did you notice there? I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the days of their lives. You see, he began to live a life apart from God. Under the sun is the key phrase that you will find in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's a man who left his closeness to God, who left Christian principles. Well, there weren't Christians as such in those days, but he left those principles to live his life on his own basis. Notice further in down in this chapter 8b, I amassed silver, or the latter part of that, I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. We could say he gave himself to wine, women, and song. A believer, if you please. And then another part of that which he was involved in were his projects. Notice verses 4 to 6. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Can't you see him getting all involved in all of this? But not only did he do these projects in order to gain fame for himself and satisfaction, but he also did a lot of things for profit. Notice verse 7 and 8a. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I want you to think of how many hours that it must have taken Solomon in those days. Now, I know that a lot of things were different, but nobody could be involved to the extent that Solomon was in his pleasure, in his projects, in making money, without having very little time for the finer things of life. Think of the hours that were full. No time for relationships. We're not told a great deal about Solomon's family, but he couldn't have spent a great deal of time with them. And he couldn't have had a great deal of time for his devotional life as well. And so what were the results? Brent read it for us. Verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Did Solomon feel fulfilled? Was Solomon a success? Yes, he was a blazing success as far as making money, as far as gaining prominence, as far as of having a lot of accomplishments to see. And if you want to read, you can take your time to do that in the Old Testament. What about his family? Did he find real meaning in life? And the answer, of course, is no. He said it himself. When I surveyed all that my hands had done, what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, chasing after the wind. Do you feel that way as you look back over your life? Or as you look forward, as you think of the trap that you may have been caught in at the present time? Do you think when you come to the end of it, after all of the hours that you are having to put in order to gain what you are wanting to gain, will it be worth it? The secret of peace and of fulfillment is to have God at the center. Some of you are familiar with Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Solomon is an illustration of the rat race and of the eventual vanity of it all and the emptiness of it all. Well, what about the rat race today? We could say the rat race is magnified today. Well, what was different? What's changed since Solomon? Well, in his day, there were only a very few that were eligible to get on the starting line of the rat race. Most people didn't have that opportunity. But today in North America, the rat race is open to many, many more people. There are many more that can line up at the starting line and hear the crack of the pistol and get involved in it. Let me tell you a story about a couple that we shall call Ray and Carol. They were Christians. They had been brought up in church. They were involved in the work of the church. But we'll go down a few years down the line. The alarm radio blares the 7 o'clock CBC morning news, and Ray groans as he squeezes the pillow over his ears. 6 hours of sleep really wasn't enough for Ray, but rising star that he was in his company, he couldn't squander time sleeping. But the aroma of coffee wafted up the stairs from his automated coffee maker, and that did the trick, luring him out of bed to the kitchen where curls of steam were already coming from the automated ovens? Can't think of them. You nuke things in them. You know what I mean anyhow. Where his oatmeal had been prepared. Everything was all programmed into a predictable sequence of his 35-minute wake-up schedule. He didn't wake up Carol that morning. She had the day off as department head of the company with which she worked. Ray let her sleep, and while she slept, he went through the rote motions of getting breakfast. What else was necessary, putting the toaster on, I guess. Breakfast for the kids, getting the kids ready for daycare and for school. And so after he dropped the two younger children off at the daycare center, there was only 12-year-old Julie who was left in the car with him alone. And suddenly, a question almost out of the blue, she said, "Daddy, do you love Mommy anymore?" And of course he said, "I love Mommy. I love her very much." But something had been happening in their family and to their family life. And 12-year-old Julie was the only one who seemed to be diagnosing the problem. And that was why she asked the question. See, Carol at first had been quite satisfied with being a stay-at-home wife and a mom, and didn't even plan to go back to work when she enrolled in the university to do her MBA degree. But she had been listening to the media, reading the magazines, and actually, those magazines didn't really place too much prominence and too much importance upon the matter of raising a family. No dignity conferred on the role of motherhood. And so, to broaden her horizons, for 2 nights a week, for 3.5 years, she traveled to the local university. By the time she walked across the stage to receive her degree, Carol was convinced that women had every right to a professional fulfillment, even as their husbands. And she was envious of Ray, who had been an excellent sales representative and had risen rapidly within the company, so that within 15 years he had gained a vice presidency. And when she suggested to go back to work, Ray didn't object. It would bring more money to keep up with that increasing desire for a higher lifestyle that they were longing for. Their neighbors next door bought a 24-foot cabin cruiser. It was a beauty. And they really were making more money than he was anyhow. And so they did some investigating, and Ray found out that for only $328 a month, they would be able to get a 26-foot boat. They had to scrimp and save for 5 months so that they could make the down payment for it, but they did it in 5 months, and they got their boat. Well, Ray loved cars, and every time he stopped at a red light and one of these racy European sports cars pulled up beside, his eyes lit up with envy. And eventually he found out, he never thought of leasing a car before, he found out that he could lease one of those for $423 a month, the car of his fantasies. It had to be a trade-off with Carol's projected Hawaiian holiday. But he said, "Carol," and he had that impish grin that had attracted her to him in the first place, and he said, "Carol, you give in to me this time, and I'll make it up for you next year." Carol had dreamed of owning, when they had first been married, of owning a two-story dream home with a swimming pool. But it seemed a long way off. Even with Ray slaving 14-hour days, it remained only a dream. But when Carol went to work, they were elated to see that they could get a house, their dream home. It would strain them a bit more, but they would just be able to do it. And they got it. Were they satisfied? Were they happy? I leave that to your imagination. The strain of keeping the household afloat became discouraging, to say the least. There were the bills, the ones that they knew were coming in, the schedules that had to be kept, the unexpected expenses that came up. And what had happened imperceptibly over the years, their relationship cooled. They had been very much in love. There was no time now to keep a relationship going. And eventually, even though Carol had been at the bottom of the pressure, or at least not really much more than, or very little more than Ray had been, but Carol pressured out. She felt Ray had let her down. She believed that Ray was supposed to be the strength, the leader in the home. And he'd let her down. He didn't know how to keep things going. And that afternoon, as Ray watched the van pull out of the driveway with Carol's things, he could hardly believe what was happening. She said she needed time and space to sort things out. And Julie's question of a few months earlier came forcibly to him. Yes, he loved her. But how did things get out of hand, even though both of them were Christians? They had entered Simon and Garfunkel's rat race, and they had lost. What is the rat race? Let's analyze it for a moment. What causes it? There are a number of reasons. One is the systems of the pressures of this world system. Romans 12:1. Remember how it goes? I memorized it when I was a kid and have never forgotten most of it, at least. "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." See, there's the secret. See, Carol and Ray were believers, but God was not at the center. Somehow they had gotten off center. There was that commitment that they had made cooled, and they reneged upon it. And the second verse goes, "And don't let the world," or "don't be conformed to this world," is the King James rendering of it, "but be transformed." You see, the world pressures, the system of the world had pressured them into keeping up with the Joneses. In fact, trying to pass the Joneses, not just keep up with them. I'm reminded of that question that you have read and heard probably somewhere along the line, that why do we spend money that we don't have to buy things that we don't need to impress people that we don't even like? It's part of the rat race that people are trapped in. The economic theory of consumerism, Patrick Morley, in a book entitled The Man in the Mirror, 24 Problems That Men Have, And I could add another 24 to those. It's in our library, or it will be in when I return it. That's one of the books I read while I was away. It says, consumerism is the economic theory that states progressively greater consumption of goods is beneficial. It's needed for the economy. And I suppose there's some truth in that. But what it is an appeal to covetousness. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, watch out and be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Secular humanism is another factor. That's the view that man establishes his own moral values apart from the influence of anyone, including God. And he self-determines his destiny. He is the master of his fate, as Henley put it in the latter part of the 19th century in his poem Invictus. And then there are the pressures of consumerism, which ties into that economic theory, trying to gain the good life into something that we all have bought into to a certain extent. And we hear on the radio and we see on the TV why we need to get the all newly designed whatever it is. The standard of living anxiety, we're made to feel if we're not providing this for our families, then somehow they're missing out on the good life that God intended them to have. And then there's the debt pressure that comes as a result of our spending that exceeds our incomes, made possible by the current easy credit that we have. What does it result in? Discontent, disillusionment, broken relationships. Is it wrong to be ambitious? It isn't wrong to endeavor to increase our standard of living. But it is wrong if we have to do it at the expense of a husband and wife relationship, if we have to do it at the expense of the relationship that we ought to be having with our girls and boys who are young for such a short period of time when they're gone from us. I remember very well 15 years ago next month as Joy and I and two of our boys were traveling across Canada on the way to Vancouver Island to attend the wedding of our oldest son, the first of five weddings that I was able to conduct within our home, at least among our home members. And we stopped in Calgary to shop. And I had the radio on and discovered that the man who had introduced the rock and roll generation, the King, Elvis, was dead. A lot of people still don't believe that, apparently, but let me tell you, he is dead. It's a man who lived too fast, who died too soon, who went from rags to riches. A man, they say, who was generous, appreciative. He would pay back a favor, they say, 100-fold. He could be personable. And actually, there was an element of religion about Elvis. Say, he cut his musical eye teeth on the church hymnal from Tennessee, the church where he'd attended. I'm not a great Elvis fan, but there was one, maybe some of you remember the hit, the religious hit that he made. He sang Christmas carols too, and maybe some of you have tapes of them. He was crying in the chapel. You'll search and you'll search, but you'll never find a way on earth to find peace of mind. Take your troubles to the chapel. Get down on your knees and pray. Then your burdens will be lighter and you'll surely find a way. There was something within Elvis. There was a hunger there. There was a knowledge there, but Elvis didn't take his own advice. He was a success financially as few people have ever been a success. His bank account stretched from 7 digits to 8 digits. And he died before he needed to. Ravaged by drugs, his heart gave out. And when his body was found lying on the floor at Graceland, it marked the end of years of restlessness. He had won the rat race. Won it according to the criteria of an article that appeared in Psychology Today a few years ago, that was entitled, He Who Has the Most Toys When He Dies Wins. And I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 26. What is a man profited or a woman profited if they gain the whole world and forfeit their own soul or lose their family? What's the remedy as we hurriedly come to a close? Where are you this morning? Where are you so far as that inner peace that Jesus died in order that you might have that rest of spirit, even in the midst of storm and in the midst of stress and in the midst of all of the attacks that Satan can hurl upon us. Jesus left that legacy of peace. I suggest that we take stock of our lives. I don't believe in being continually introspective and holding our pulses all the time, taking our blood pressure all the time. You're a believer, and that's great, or maybe you're not a believer. And if you've never been saved, if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, will you start there? Will you do that? You say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for me. I believe that you paid the penalty of my sins upon the cross. I confess I'm a sinner, but I'm believing on you, I'm trusting on you. I ask you to come into my heart and into my life. And if you mean that, he'll do it. And he'll begin making changes. But you say, I am a Christian, and I look back to the time when I was on fire for God, when I had a relationship that was as close to God as Solomon's was at the beginning of his reign. But somehow it's cooled down. And somehow I've been caught up in the rat race. Well, realize the futility of it all. If there's any sin in your life, if there's any secret addiction, whatever it might be, let me tell you, my friend, this morning, that God is able to break the power, as the hymn writer has said, of canceled sin. He's able to set the prisoner free. This is one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ came, to set his people free. And you can be freed from it. And I want you to know, as one of the pastors on staff here at Markham Missionary Church, I certainly don't have the answers to all of the problems, or maybe to very many of the problems that you have. But I want you to know I'm willing to sit down with you, and I'm to kneel with you, and to pray as together we look at the Word of God, because there can be victory. And we can know peace in that way. Renew or make your commitment to Jesus Christ. Bring it up to date. And realize that really all that you need is a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. And we work out from that with his help. You say, I am just so caught in that maze. I am just bowed. I don't know how I'm going to make my mortgage payments. I don't know how I'm ever going to be able to come through. Well, God's able to help you there too. And make whatever steps that are take whatever steps that are necessary in order to get out of that rat race. And get your priorities straight. God first, family second. And that is part of the Lord's ministry for you. We're going to sing in closing, number 406. It's a hymn by John Greenleaf Whittier. Begins, Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive my foolish ways. And as you sing it, would you think about the words that you're singing? And make it the prayer of your heart. And if there's anybody who'd like to come forward for prayer, I'm not going to give any further invitation, but if there's anybody who would like to come forward for prayer, we'd be happy to meet in the fireside room and have prayer. It isn't necessary for you to have victory, but if it will be helpful, I want you to know that we're available for it.